So let us learn from our sermon text this morning, which is Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12 to the end of verse 31. This is the word of the Lord of hosts. Pay careful attention. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. As far as the reading from God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, desperate for your help, seeing in the disciples' weakness our own weakness, seeing in their failure to hear the clear word of God and hear his clear predictions, our own tendency not to hear. And so God, our God, Lord, our Lord, we ask for your help this morning. Would you give us open ears? Would you dig out our ears such that we would hear the word of God? And in hearing it, we would find life. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. There's a common theme amongst all the entertainment that you and I enjoy. Now, the entertainment that I love enjoying the most is college football. And when I watch college football, I turn up the volume. But the sounds I hear aren't the sounds of the quarterback calling audibles, not the sounds of football players hitting each other. Yes, those are there. But what I hear the most is actually commentators commenting on the game. And maybe college football isn't your thing. Maybe should be, but that's for another day. Maybe you love those baking shows, perhaps of the British variety. Maybe you see someone icing a cake or basting a chicken or a turkey or something. But what do you hear? You don't hear the sounds of the turkey or whatever, the chicken being brined. No, you hear a voiceover of the chef or of the baker commenting on what they're doing. And again, maybe you're one of those weird people of the female sex who gets up every 10 years at 3 a.m. and just has to watch one of those weird royal weddings. And again, what are you listening to? You're not hearing the sound of the bride and the bridegroom. No, you're listening to some British person talk about everything that's going on and all the bells and whistles of the Anglican Church. Again, there's an action, but then there's a commentary on the action. This is a common theme throughout basically all of human society, and especially the things that we enjoy watching and listening to. Well, this morning we learn that God is basically the exact same way. God is a God who acts. God is a God who acts in history. And all throughout history, God has been acting. But consequently, to those actions, God has been commenting on those same actions. So again, you have the historical event of the Exodus. But then after that Exodus event and God bringing the people out of Egypt, where God saves his people, you have the five books of Moses, where God, through Moses, comments on the actions of the Exodus. Because he doesn't want his people to just interpret that Exodus event any which way. No, God wants his people to have the right interpretation of those events. In today's sermon text, we have Jesus, again, hours away from dying on the cross. Hours away before Jesus will definitively act in history for his people. But in our sermon text today, he gives us the interpretation of what he is about to do. The true interpretation of his death and of his resurrection. And specifically, he institutes a meal, an action. And then he tells us the meaning of that meal, how we are to think about it. So he gives us an action and then the authoritative explanation of that action. So today for our sermon, I want us simply to dwell upon the true interpretation of all that Jesus came to do. And the true interpretation essentially is this, that what Jesus came to do is extraordinary good news for you and for me. It is extraordinary good news for you and for me. That is the message of our sermon today. And we'll look at 2 points as we come to our text today. And the first point is simply dwelling upon the fact of what Jesus came to do, especially as we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So again, think about what we have just read. This is Jesus' last time with his disciples before his death. He's about to die. He knows it. His disciples should know it, but they don't. He's told them many, many times, but they just still don't get it. And so with his death looming, he wants them to take the right interpretation of what's about to happen. Is Jesus' death a human injustice? Yes. It is criminal that Jesus died from a human standpoint, but that is not the only standpoint that Jesus wants them to take. Indeed, he doesn't really even mention the injustice of it all. It's not the main point. No, the main point, as Jesus explains in the institution of the Lord's Supper, is that his death and his life have a very distinct purpose, and that's what I want us to see. We'll see 2 things in our text. First, the Passover. The Passover, this is the context of everything. Jesus dies Passover week. Look down at verse 12 in our text. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So we're in the New Testament, but the thing about the New Testament is if you squeeze it and you wring it out, the Old Testament comes gushing out. And that's the same thing here. Jesus, in the New Testament, you cannot really understand Jesus unless you understand at least something of the Old Testament. And the thing that you need to understand of the Old Testament in our sermon text is the Passover. So what is the Passover? Well, the Passover is the defining moment in history for the people of Israel. It's the defining act that made them a nation. And we celebrated July 4th a few weeks ago. Why? Because it's our nation's birthday. You can't really understand America unless you understand July 4th, 1776. Unless you understand the Revolutionary War and the Declaration of Independence and the colonial period. Which is why those who want to become American citizens actually are tested on these things. Because our government says, well, you can't really have citizens who don't know at least something of the defining acts of U.S. history. Same thing is true for the Jews of Jesus' day. You can't be a Jew unless you understand the Passover. You can't be a Jew unless you understand what God has done. So what is the Passover? Perhaps you know it, perhaps you don't. We learn of it in the books of Moses, in the book of Exodus. People of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. And I could get into all the details. You don't need to know all of them. Just like you don't need to know all 27 grievances that Jefferson listed in the Declaration of Independence. No, I'm not going to get into all the details. People were enslaved. Moses went to Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh shrugged his shoulders, said, "Okay, sounds like a good idea. How about you just get out of here?" And it's happily ever after. Just kidding. No. Pharaoh says no. And he says no. And he says no. A lot. Even though he sort of said yes and then said no. No, but the main point is that Pharaoh said no. And so what did God do? Well, God cursed him. He cursed him and he cursed the nation with plagues. Frogs, bad weather, crop failures. Basically everything in God's tool belt. And it was before the 10th and the final plague that God called Moses. And he said, "Moses, something very special is about to happen. I'm about to save Israel once and for all. This will be the final, the last plague. Moses, I am going to kill every firstborn son, every firstborn creature in this land." And so, Moses, you need to call the people of Israel together, call their elders together, and tell them to do two things. Number one, you need to have everyone kill a lamb for their household. You need to take the blood of that lamb. You need to put it on the doorpost so that the angel of death will pass over that house and will spare the firstborn that are inside. And then, that's number one, kill the lamb, put its blood on the doorpost. And then number two, Moses, you and the people of Israel, you need to eat a meal. You need to eat a meal of unleavened bread. You need to commemorate this night, because this is the night when I, the Lord your God, will fulfill my promises that I have made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and when I will bring you out of this land of slavery. Jesus and his disciples are celebrating this meal. They're commemorating the fact that God brought them out of Egypt. And they are commemorating that fact with the meal that God, through Moses, instituted so many years ago. It's in this time that lambs are about to be slaughtered all around Jerusalem and its suburbs. But what's interesting is that this night, Jesus and his disciples will not eat the Passover meal. They will not eat this meal. They will have a different meal. Yes, Jesus wants them to look back to that Passover meal. And as he institutes the Lord's Supper, he is bringing in all the meaning of the Passover meal into it. But the Lord's Supper that he institutes is something that he wants his disciples to look forward to. It is in the Lord's Supper that Jesus is pointing forward to his death and his resurrection. So again, now that we understand the symbolism and the history of the Passover meal, now let's look more specifically at the institution of the Lord's Supper from verses 22 through 24. Again, let's read these verses together. And as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So again, with all the history of the Passover, right, and all that that commemorated and looked forward to for the people of Israel on that initial day, God is going to save us. We're going to have this meal, and then God will save us. So the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Just think of all the similarities, the intentional similarities that Jesus is bringing out. First is the timing, right? Again, just as Moses instituted that meal the night before God saved them, so the Lord Jesus institutes this meal the night before he will die on the cross. And just as the Passover is the definitive act for Israel as a nation, so the Lord's death and his resurrection are the defining acts for the new covenant church, Jew and Gentile alike. So that's the Passover and the Passover meal. But then again, we do need to understand that the Lord's Supper is something different. And now I want us to specifically dwell on why you need it, on why I need it, and why we need all that it represents. And now there are many things that we could talk about when we talk about the Lord's Supper, probably at least 100. We could talk about how this meal, verse 25, reminds us that Jesus Christ is coming again, that Jesus Christ will rise again and that he will come back. Or we could remind ourselves that this meal is a fellowship meal with the church. This is not something that individual believers are commanded to take alone. No, this is something that we are commanded to take as a church. So we could talk about those things, but we'll just limit ourselves to two things this morning. Two things that this meal means. And first, I want to focus on verse 24 and what Jesus says about the blood of the covenant. Look down at verse 24 again. So taking the cup, he takes the cup in his hand and he says this. Look at verse 24. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now again, it's not hard to understand what the cup represents. The cup represents his blood, his death. But of course, as he references his death, what does he do? He uses Old Covenant language. He uses Old Testament language. This is the blood of the covenant. It was our call to worship, right? Exodus 24, where Moses took the blood of the animals who were sacrificed, where the law of God was read to the people, where they entered into covenant with God. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And then Moses, signifying and sealing propitiation, sprinkled them with that blood. He sprinkled them. Sacrifice has been killed so that you, O Israel, would be forgiven for all of your impending and past covenant transgressions. And so what does Jesus say that his death is? It is that blood of the covenant. Specifically, look down. This might be the most important clause in the New Testament. What does he say about his blood? Again, he says that that blood is for many. And that word for in the original Greek is substitution language. Substitution language. Jesus says that it is because his blood is poured out that those who partake of his blood will not die for covenant violations. Jesus is saying is that his blood is that ticket which secures your passage out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of sin, and out of God's wrath. Jesus' death is a substitute. That's the first thing. But there's a second thing too, and this is something that I think we miss when we come to the Lord's table. Another reason why you need the Lord's table. You don't only need it because you need a substitute, no, but you need it for the second reason too. The Lord's Supper means much more than Jesus' death. It means chiefly Jesus' death, but it means more than that. But think about it. If Jesus wanted to signify his death, he could have just lashed two sticks together in the shape of a cross and said, "I'm going to die on this. I want you to wear these little crosses around your necks. And I want you to remember what I have done." Again, if the only thing that Jesus wanted to represent was his death, that would have been a pretty good way of doing it. But he chose a meal. Why did Jesus choose a meal? You say, yes, it's the Passover, but it's more than that. Listen to this language again. He takes the bread. He said, "This is my body. Eat my body." He takes the cup. He says, "This is my blood. Drink my blood." Why does he do that? Now, I'm no nutrition scientist, so you'll have to forgive me if anything I say is inaccurate. But I think common sense teaches us that if you stare at food, it will give you no nutritional value. Now, I could be wrong. I could be very wrong. Forgive me if I'm mistaken. But to my knowledge, rudimentary at best, perhaps. But to my knowledge, if you want nutrition from food, that food must be in your body. If you want life, if you want energy, that food must go into your hand, into your mouth, and into your stomach. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that if you want to live, you need not only his death, but you need his life. You need his life in you. You need not only his death as a substitute for your sins, but you need the very life of Christ in your body. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at 2 Timothy 1:1, where Paul writes of the life that is in Christ Jesus. We need, brothers and sisters, we need not only his death, but we need his life. We need his Holy Spirit to live life in us so that we would live. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, how do I get it, Pastor? How do you get what? How do I get this? How do I get his death? How do I get his life? Again, my rudimentary knowledge of nutritional chemistry is that you can't just look at food. Your eyes, they're good for a lot of things. It's not the proper organ for eating. You need your hands and you need your mouth to get that food into you. So if you want Jesus' death, if you want his life, as the Belgic Confession says, you need the hands and the mouth of faith. You need faith if you would have Jesus' death on your behalf and if you would have his life. Because faith is to the Christian what hands and the mouth are to the rest of us as we eat food. So how do you get Jesus Christ? How do you get his death? How do you get his benefits? You get them by faith. You get them by trusting in Jesus Christ. And again, these analogies between eating and the Lord's Supper continue. I'll stop the false protestations of ignorance. You can't just eat once. You can't just eat once and then be okay. And similarly, you cannot just have Christ once and then live forever. No, you need Christ repeatedly. You need his life every week. You need his life every day. You need his grace. You need his mercy. You need his peace every single day. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ gives you at the Lord's Supper. He gives you his death, and he gives you his life if you will grab a hold of him by faith, by trusting in these promises. These are the things that the Lord gives you. And if you're not a Christian, and if for whatever reason you can't come to this table today, these promises still can be for you. That is the good news this morning. Because Jesus does not say in verse 24 that his blood has been poured out for just a few. Just a few. No, the good news is that his blood has been poured out for many. And so the promise this morning is that if you will repent of your sins, if you will trust in Jesus Christ, you will be fully, finally, and forever forgiven all of them this very hour. This very hour, that is Jesus' promise to you who are dead in your sins. To you who are enemies of God and who repent. Jesus promises not freedom from Egypt, but freedom from your sins, if you will believe in him. Now, perhaps that statement offends you. Me? An enemy of God? That's ridiculous. I'm in church. I'm a good person. You don't even know me, Mr. Preacher. You don't know my thoughts. You don't know all my charity that I do. I called my mom this week. Do you know how hard that's to do? Yes, I do sometimes. We love our parents, don't we? But while our passage tells us the very good news of the gospel, the very good news that Jesus dies for repentant sinners, our passage also has some very bad news about you and about me. And the bad news is this, is that you are desperately sick and sinful and wicked. Desperately sick and sinful. Every person in this room and outside of this room needs a savior, needs a substitute. How can you say that? Show me. So far in this sermon, we focused on all that Christ has done, all that Christ has promised to do by his death and resurrection. Everything that his death, resurrection, ascension, all that will do. But again, we haven't looked at the people around Jesus. We've looked at the faithful one, the covenant keeper who fulfills all the promises of the new covenant. But we haven't looked at the disciples. In looking at them, we see ourselves. They're faithless traitors. They're faithless traitors. And you would have been too. And so would have I. So point number one, what Jesus does. Point number two, why you need Jesus. I've said it over and over again about this gospel. Perhaps too much, but I'll say it again this morning. The Apostle Mark loves sandwiches. He loves them. Downstairs, he would have been the very first one in line at our fellowship meal, greedy to get one of those sandwiches, so tasty, so good. Okay, I'll stop. It's a little weird. I get it. Mark and sandwiches, right? He puts a piece of bread, which represents one thing. Then he has the important thing in the middle. And then he has another piece of bread, which talks about the same thing that the original piece of bread talks about. So look at the sandwich. Verses 17 through 21 are about the faithlessness of one person. And then in the middle, the meat, the jelly, whatever, the middle of the sandwich, verses 22 through 25 are about what Christ does, his faithfulness to the promises of the new covenant. And then on the outer layer again, verses 26 through 31, we see faithlessness again. Again, it's a sandwich. It's a Mark and sandwich. So we've looked at the middle. Now it's time to look at either side by looking at the faithlessness of the disciples. Let's look again at verses 17 through 21 and let us see the faithlessness of Judas. Verses 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So the disciples hear of this impending betrayal and they take a straw poll and they all look at Judas and they all point to him and say, "Yeah, it's Judas. We knew it all along." No, it's actually not what they say. Judas, perhaps, joins in the chorus of saying, "Is it I, Lord?" But obviously in pretense. He's already betrayed Christ. He's already gone to the chief priests and whatnot. He's betrayed him. But the disciples, apparently in a moment of clarity, they know their own weakness. They know the weakness of their flesh. And then they know that they are possible, that they are capable of committing great sin against Jesus. And so they ask him, "Will it be me, Lord? Will it be me?" And Jesus, as is his custom, doesn't really answer a direct question. But Jesus does go on, and he does go on to say that this is not an accident. No, he says in verse 21, says that this is all going according to the scriptures. Perhaps some of the scriptures we sung in Psalm 22, but basically the entire Psalter could be a prediction of Jesus' betrayal. But again, this is the faithlessness of one disciple. One disciple will betray Jesus to the death. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's one of 12. That's a pretty good percentage. One disciple bad, 11 disciples good. But no, we have to go to the other end of the other piece of bread. Faithlessness, faithfulness of Jesus. And now finally, to end our passage, verses 26 through 31, the faithlessness of all the other disciples. Let's reread these verses. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Again, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13 to fulfill what he said in verse 21, "The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him." So in verse 27, again quoting Zechariah, it says, I will strike the shepherd. And again, before all time, we know from the Gospels and from our theology that the cross is not some accident. This is something that had been planned for a very long time. The Father and the Son, even before the fall, before the creation of man, they covenanted with one another to save the elect through the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Christ. The Father says in Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd. This is something that I do. This is planned. God is in control. And now we'll have a full sermon on Peter later, so we won't dive too deeply into what he does. Peter may or may not be okay with the first part of that Zechariah quote, but he definitely does not like the second part of that quote, where Jesus says, verse 27, and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus interprets that to mean, verse 27, you will all fall away. And again, remember who Jesus is saying this to. He's saying this to probably the 11 at this point, but he's saying it to his disciples, his closest mentees, those who have been with him for 3 years, those who have sat under his teaching, who have seen his miracles, who've clung to him while rich young rulers and Pharisees and Sadducees have all fallen away, have all openly rejected him. And it is to these people that Jesus says, you will all fall away, every one of you. And Peter protests in verses 29 and 31, Jesus, I will not, I will stay with you, I will be faithful. And James and John and Philip and Andrew and Bartholomew and the others, they hear Jesus say, you will all betray me, all of you. And all of them, just like Peter in verses 31, respond, we will not deny you. We would rather die, Jesus, than betray you. We will be faithful, Jesus. Just take our word for it. Now, you know what happens. You know what happens, don't you? Jesus is right. Shocker. You should not side on the other. If you and Jesus are in an argument, you're wrong. Just going to let you know. And here again, we know that Jesus is right. Every one of the disciples falls away. Now, some recover a little quicker than the others. We know that John probably recovers the quickest. We know that Peter's face plan is obviously the hardest to recover from. But nothing changes the fact that even though they recover, the 11 at least, nothing will change the fact that at the moment Jesus needed them most, every single one of his disciples fell. At his moment of greatest need, not one passed the test. And again, hopefully the lesson for you and for me is not too hard to see. If they had the Savior bodily, if they could touch him, if they could ask him any question, if they could see his miracles, if they could hear the voice of the Savior, and if even they fell away after seeing and hearing everything for 3 years, then we know that we would have fallen too. And perhaps that's not your specific sin this morning. Perhaps apostasy or backsliding in some cataclysmic way like the disciples. Maybe that is not your specific sin. And maybe when you sin, you obey the Bible. You repent. You repent quickly. You repent from the heart. You repent to God. You repent to others when you need to. But repentance does not take away sin. Repentance does not take away sin. It is the blood of Christ which takes away sin. It is only if a Savior puts His blood in place of guilty sinners that guilty sinners may go free. And the good news for you and for me is that that is what Jesus did. Jesus did die as a substitute for sinners. The good news for you this morning is that your faithlessness, your sin, your apostasy does not have to be the final word in your life. It was not for the 11, and it does not have to be for you. Because even though you are faithless, even though I am faithless, Christ remains faithful. Christ remained faithful amidst all this betrayal, all this treachery, all this apostasy. Jesus alone remains faithful. Jesus took the cup that His Father gave Him to drink, and He drank it. The crucifixion, it accomplished many things, but it did not end Jesus, because Jesus rose again for our justification. He says that when I rise, I will go before you to Galilee. So this morning, know that your sin does not have to have the final word. That if you will repent, every one of your sins will be as far from you as the east is from the west. And so today, this day, whether you are a Christian or not, let the death and the life of Jesus Christ be yours by faith. Trust Him, receive Him, take Him. And now let us go to the Lord's table, where He has made to us these very great and precious promises. Let's pray.